you have your things. Today's Monday morning, and we're going to take a look from God's Word at the role of the church. See that there are two main topics: the role of the church and the functions within the church. And I'll try to follow the outline best I can. In the Old Testament, the church is defined for us in a number of ways. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. And we'll begin in chapter 20. In Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, we have a description of the church of God. It's a longer passage, Leviticus 20, 22 to 26. I have the ESV, and the title on top of the paragraph is, "You shall be holy. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who have separated you from the people. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So in the Old Testament, there are a number of images given for the church. Israel can gather together for different kinds of functions. Unlike the church of the New Testament, Israel can be gathered for war. Now, in a sense, we have spiritual battle, but we're talking real slaughter type of battle, which is not appropriate church activity at all, except if you go to General Assembly. And it's close. So Israel can be called together as a congregation for battle, for worship. But I chose this passage as an example of an overarching principle that I think we see in the Old Testament. The people of God were unique. The word holy is applied. And that word holy simply means to be cut away or to be cut off. So if some of you are as old as I am, now Bruce wasn't raised in Wilkinsburg, but when I was a boy in Wilkinsburg, we'd go to the local meat market. And in those days, you could buy steak, and you'd get a T-bone steak, and you'd talk to the butcher, and a T-bone steak has fat all around it. And my mother would say to Joe, the butcher, "Cut the fat off. She doesn't want to pay for the fat. She wants just the good meat." So cutting it off is taking the bad from the good. And Israel was the pure T-bone steak, and the fat was to be cut off from them, that Moabites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the mosquito bites. They're all supposed to be separated from the Israel of God. So God gave certain rules that made them holy, or made them separate, or made them set apart. So for example, Jesus, while he walked the earth, never had a ham sandwich. It was forbidden. That was a meat that he wasn't allowed to eat. A lobster in drawn butter. Most of us have forbidden that anyway. It's too high in cholesterol, or we can't afford it. But Jesus couldn't eat it, even if he could afford it or didn't worry about cholesterol. So he was holy as a Jew. That is, he was separate from the other people. And that separation involved wicked customs, wicked traditions, different immoralities. So the people of God are a gathering of holy people. And now that I've used the word holy in the sense of being cut off, the Hebrew word is kadosh, cut off. That word holy, I hope, especially for the young people, will have a different idea in your mind. So the church is also holy, and really by that word, it means that we're separate. So Again, thinking of the little kids, the little kids who are baptized. You know, we baptize our babies, and they look just like other kids, but in fact, they're not like other kids. They're kadosh, they're separated, they're set apart. They're the Lord's kids. And that's what it is to be holy. So in the Old Testament, this is just a representative passage from Leviticus 20. There's another passage I'd like to look at together from the book of Exodus that gives us another glimpse of the many different definitions of the church in the Old Testament. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19, please. Exodus chapter 19. If we look at verse 6, and just the first part of Exodus 19, verse 6, there at Mount Sinai, Moses has gone up to God. And in verse 6, we hear this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there's the connection, the holy nation. A nation is a group of people that are genetically related, geographically related. A nation that is cut apart from the other nations. But in this passage in Exodus, we see that also Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Now that's immediately a problem, isn't it? Because only men can be priests. And if everybody's a priest, then who's the farmer? Who takes care of things? So it was God's plan, as see in the earliest part of the development of Israel, was God's plan to call a people to himself, to separate them as holy, and that holiness was not just in terms of dietary laws and dress and certain behaviors, but that holiness had in view their worship, so that eventually the people of God would be a nation of priests. Now, is the church a nation of priests? Yes, say yes. Yes, and the church of Jesus Christ is a nation of priests. We all offer sacrifices to the Lord each day, don't we? We'll talk about the functions of the priest, maybe. It just kind of depends. But one of the functions of the priest was to have the incense offering. And only the priest could put all the incense on this massive table. It would catch fire, and the smoke would go up, and the people could see the incense offering, which was the symbol of prayer. Well, now we don't need symbols of prayer, we have the real thing. And every one of us, from the littlest one of us to the oldest, men and women, can offer up this incense prayer offering. So we are a nation of priests. And the New Testament church is hidden as part of the Old Testament church. It's the development. But let's move now to B, definitions of the church from the New Testament. And let's begin in the Gospels. Turn with me to Matthew 16, 18, a passage that has perplexed Protestants for a long time, and Matthew 18, 17. Matthew 16, 18, a passage that you've heard before. There's a confession that Peter makes beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 16. And verse 18 begins, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the rock. Now, if you're a teaching elder, I will not entertain any questions on Matthew 16, 18. So, sorry, that's not fair. Don't ask. Because Matthew 16, 18 is Protestants go nuts trying to figure out what the confession is and what the rock is and what Peter has to say. What's important for us is that Peter has confessed the truth. And he is at least representative for the church that confesses the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And on that foundation, which is Christ to the apostles, Christ builds his church. And what can destroy the church? Not even the gates of hell can destroy the church. The church can never be conquered. That's the church in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 18, 17. Just flip over in your Bibles. If it refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here in Matthew 18, there seems to be a different nuancing to the word church. The word church there seems sort of like Springs Reformed. That is, if somebody's been doing something wrong, then you go to the session. You tell his church. And if he doesn't listen to the session, then treat him like he's a pagan. He becomes disciplined or excommunicated. So from Matthew 16, 18, where you have the notion of the church as a universal, a huge gathering that will withstand the onslaught of Satan, now in Matthew 18, it seems that it's the individual congregation that is in line. And throughout the New Testament, there'll be a play between the universal church, the church, the great big church, and individual congregations in Paul's writings and in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look at how Paul uses the word church. And as you would expect from Paul, he has many, many complex definitions and shades. So let's take a look just at one place, Romans chapter 9. Am I going too fast between the passages? Okay. Romans chapter 9. So if I'm not loud enough or I'm too fast, put your hands to your ears. I'll be loud. If I'm going too fast, too bad. Romans chapter 9, 25 and 29. Paul is speaking from Hosea, and I wanted to choose this passage because it connects the Old Testament notion to Paul's notion. And these words from the prophet Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." As Paul speaks about the church here, he's not using the word elect. He's not using the word saints. He's using very attractive terminology. Who here doesn't want to be loved? Anybody love to be unlovable? Anybody want to be repulsive? I don't see anybody agreeing. So we want to be loved. And isn't it wonderful when you're loved? Isn't it wonderful when somebody has been mean to you, especially kids, you've got another kid who's been mean to you in school, and you get to talk it out, and you become best friends. Matter of fact, from the testimony that we heard last night, I'd like to hear some more details between the gentleman on the bike and the gentleman on the bike. And did they ever really duke it out? Were they ever worst enemies who are now best friends? That's sometimes the case in, say, male-male relationships. The kid you fought with the most down the street ends up being your best buddy the rest of your life. We were those Moabites and Jebusites. We were strangers and aliens. Paul uses in Romans a word to describe us that causes shivers to go down my spine. Paul uses a strong Greek word. It's the word exploi, which we translate enemy. Paul says, we were enemies of God. And that's scary. Our nation is in a time of war. And I remember when we were in active war, we had these smart bombs. And some pilot would drop this bomb. And it was so smart, he would know what chimney to go down in what house. I'm thinking, who can stand against this might? Smart bombs know the right chimney to go down. Yikes, the power of our military is really scary. Now, how does that compare to the power of God Almighty, the one who set the stars in the sky? You were an enemy, he says. You were not only not loved, you were hated. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It doesn't mean he doesn't like him a little bit. Being an enemy of God is a place of death and destruction, and that's where we were, and now we've become children. Beloved children. We haven't just become citizens of the kingdom, we've become sons and daughters of the King. That's the message here of Romans 9. We were far away, we were strangers from the covenant promises, and now we have been brought close. So Paul will use wonderful words to describe the church. One of my favorites is this: the Israel of God. The Israel of God. We have become the Israel of God. We've become sons of Abraham. The promises made to Abraham are now our promises. But Paul, the theologian, as he thinks about the church, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, Paul addresses the Corinthians. And he calls them something. Now, you know the Corinthian church. That's the one where everyone was morally upright. Remember the Corinthians? They really had the theology together, and their lives were outstanding, weren't they? And how does Paul address the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 2? Saints. Saints. And then he connects those saints to the church. And so no matter how bad your congregation, most of our congregations don't have the list of sins that the Corinthians have, but Paul acknowledged the Corinthians to be saints who are now loved. These sinners are now holy and in the Israel of God. And that's how every one of us needs to see ourselves. Our identity has to go into the past. But Paul is very clear that while the past informs our identity in the church, that is, our present, what is unique in Paul, well, it's also in Hebrews, is that the future informs our present. There's a reason why the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. We hear the end of the story. We know that there is a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And he would even consume the elect, if that were possible. But we know that that fiery dragon, that serpent, that liar from the book of Genesis will be cast into a sea of fire. And there will be a time of peace and rest and victory. Now, how certain are you of that future peace and rest and victory? Is there anything more certain? Can you think of something more certain than the promises in the Word of God? I can't. So, the future, that is, the complete victory of King Jesus, also comes into our present. The past and the beautiful flow of redemptive history informs our present. And that Jesus is ruling and reigning now informs our present experience in the church. But that, well, that there will be a future time when the church will be before the face of Jesus Christ. And we will be in our bodies before Him. Has to inform our present as well. So for Paul, the church is what we would call a redemptive historical notion as well. That is, it looks back in history and the history of redemption, and it looks forward to the victory that we have in Christ. So in the New Testament, the church continues the Old Testament, the promises of the Old, a holy nation, a nation of priests. Now that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And different words are used to describe us. We're called saints. We're called beloved. We're called the elect. We're called aliens. And that's how we should see and understand ourselves. So while that's very short, that's a little bit on the role of the church or definitions of the church, how we should understand the church. And I'd like to stop now and see if there are questions, but I think that would be counterproductive with so many people. So we'll have a time for questions. If you have a question now, write it down, because if you're like me, It's sort of like when you make spaghetti, you know, you heat the water and you put the noodles in, but you have to have that thing, it's called a colander with the holes in it, to get the water out and keep the spaghetti. My brain's becoming more and more like a colander, so write it down, because if your brain's like mine, it'll just go right through the cracks by the end of the hour anyway. So if you have questions, write them down, and we'll try to cover them in the next hour. Then let's take a look at the second part, functions within the church. Functions within the church. God has called in the Church of Jesus Christ special offices that were not part of the Old Testament church. So in the Old Testament church you had priests and you had a high priest. Now in the New Testament church we have elders, and they're differentiated into ruling and teaching elders. And we have deacons who take care of the people of God. So we have formal offices within the church. And yet, unlike the Old Testament, in terms of edification, the entire church is involved in growing and maintaining the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the analogies that I think is a good one for the church, and yesterday I had a quick meeting with the CY leadership, so you heard a little bit about this yesterday, I'm sorry to repeat it. But I see the church like an egg. You know, an egg is a single cell, and even though not only vertically challenged, geographically challenged, and biologically and scientifically challenged, but I can understand an egg, because it's got this hard shell around it and this the clear stuff in the yolk. And an egg is a single cell, if it's healthy, will naturally divide. It will grow and expand. And the church is like this cell. So our congregations, when they are healthy, will in fact expand and divide and produce daughter Jesus. Okay, that was a big jump. But the work of edification is the work of the entire church. So we have our formal officers, and hopefully we'll have some time to talk about that. But edification and mutual encouragement is a part of all of our work. So, for example, last night, the Pinsons spoke to us, and their work is in China. Now, okay, Tom's also a ruling elder. But they edified us as they gave their testimonies. It wasn't an official church function. It was simply a word of edification. And throughout this week, I've been edified by listening to you. I don't want to embarrass the college and high school students, but in the half hour I was with them during the question time, I was impressed by the maturity and the depth of some of the answers that were given. I was blessed listening to that next generation and seeing that God is working in their hearts and lives. And they were just answering all these questions that, unknown to them, they were used by God to bless me. And every one of us can give an example of how that works. Do you remember that there was a request in the beginning for volunteers to fill the slots so that the young mothers wouldn't have to always be in the nursery? Were those slots filled in? Were those mothers ministered to by those names, those people that put their names? You betcha. And so we were edifying each other in this relatively mundane thing of taking care of dirty diapers and taking care of nursery. Now, that was an edification that we do for each other. So, in the church, particularly in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit and offices. And while there's continuity and discontinuity between the first century and our own, the point is crystal clear. God gives each one of us certain gifts. And a gift is something that you never earn. And if you have a gift, you have no right to say, "Boy, look at me. Look at the gift that I got." You know, if I give you a beautiful gift, really, the
gave it to you. You happen to have it, but I was the one who was able to give it to you. Well, God is the one who gives us all of our gifts. And that's why when the churches have elections for deacons and elders, and I'll be making that later this summer, elections, and there may be people nominated for elder or deacon, and that's the last thing that they want to do. But the church has ascertained that they are gifted for that. And guess what will be my job? It's called theological armistice. And I'll need to remind those blessed people that you've been given gifts, and the reason is to serve the church. So gifts have been given that this egg, this beautiful and complete egg, might grow and expand. And again, deacons and elders have been given to us. And then B under 2 is the governance of the church. The church in the New Testament is not a democracy. Democracy is a good thing. It just doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament. There's one head of the church, isn't there? The pastor. Right? No. It's Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ gives the church her marching orders. And what the session does is listen to Christ's still, soft voice for that congregation. So I just caught Pastor Mann's eyes. So, we caught eyes. Christ speaks to the congregation in Kansas in a way that's different from the congregation in Eagle Falls. There are different tasks, different responsibilities. In general, we do the same thing. Our sessions have the same meanings. And yet, Christ has given different tasks to the urban church in Wilkinsburg, to the urban church in Eagle Falls, and to the church in Kansas. Which is more important? Well, isn't that a silly question? We all have the work of Christ to do. And God has given the elders and the deacons to be, in a sense, the voices of Christ for the congregation. So when we install our ruling elders, although the ruling elder is elected by the congregation, the authority for the ruling elder doesn't come from the congregation, it comes from Christ. So while the ruling elders are responsible to each other and to the congregation, their ultimate responsibility is to Christ. And for us as Americans who love democracy, that can oftentimes be a tough thing for us to face. In terms of governance, God has given to us sessions in our local congregations, and then the sessions that get together in a certain geographical area meet and form what we call the presbytery. Now, within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, there's debate as to how the presbytery works in all of this. So, you want to do a hands up? This one you really can't vote. And vote carefully. So, here's the question for each one of you, and I want everyone to vote sometime. There'll be two options. In terms of the highest authority, is the highest authority for us as Christians found in our session and our local congregation, or is it found in our presbytery? In other words, which has a higher authority, the presbytery or your local congregation? Okay, let's vote. And who wants to see the authority resident in the session and the local congregation? Doesn't that sound good? Raise your hands. Who wants to see it in the presbytery? Raise your hands. Who has a raised hand? If you raised your hand and said in the presbytery, then you're what's called a Presbyterian. That's what defines Presbyterian. You see, a presbytery, let me pick up a man again. I mean, he's totally out of control. You know his lifestyle, right? I mean, this guy, he's out of control. He has been teaching these wacko ideas. And Lucas, well, you know Lucas. Lucas makes him look mild. And between the two of them, all the millennials have been led astray, and the church is doing the wildest. I mean, Lucas is pretty athletic, way pretty athletic. They're doing the surgical dance and leotards. And they've gotten rid of the sermon. So what's the presbytery going to do? You know, the presbytery has the right to step in and oppose the entire session and insert in your congregation another session. Did you know that? That's what it is to be Presbyterian. By the way, if you don't like that, write that down, and that's part of your question. And I was actually involved when I lived in Philadelphia in a congregation where that happened. The entire session was opposed by the presbytery. It was a terrible situation. And that's what it is to be Presbyterian. So, still within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, particularly in the continent, there's the notion that the highest authority is actually an individual congregation, and that the presbytery is simply a meeting what they call a broader authority rather than a higher authority. And what about the third option? What about our synod? What role does synod play in all of this? When synod gathers, is it a higher authority than the presbytery? What do you think, Bruce? Mr. Moderator?
Well, this past then, it's all delegated to the presbytery. They had to do something, but we'll wait and see whether the presbytery does
it. Yeah, this one could be challenging. Whether the presbyteries are the highest authority and a synod or a general assembly is a broader one or a higher one will be tested, I think, in the Presbytery of Alleghenies in the fall. The point is, for Presbyterians, it's not the local congregation. And are you glad that you're Presbyterian? You said yes right away. So if you've been in the church for like 2 years, you're glad that you're a Presbyterian, because we are so blessed by the strength that we receive from the other congregations. And this is a Presbyterian church camp, right? It can be hard for an individual congregation to pull off a church camp like this. But as we need as a presbytery, we strengthen each other, we encourage each other, we support each other, we chastise each other. And I am so glad to be a Presbyterian, because here's the benefit for all of you. Wade and Lucas were out of control again. And the problem is that they didn't mess up the entire congregation. They just messed up your family. And you appealed. You said to the session, look, these guys are tyrants. They're demanding things that we think are unreasonable. And the session says, sorry, but we think they're always right. Well, what do you do? Well, you go to the presbytery. And then the presbytery says, the point is, with the presbytery, every one of us, we don't have to be office bearers. We have rights that are protected by the presbytery. And you don't have to be in the church for a long time. How precious it is to be in the Presbyterian system. And I'm convinced from the bottom of my heart, and I know that all of our leading and teaching elders are as well, that to the best of our abilities, as we have examined the Word of God, we believe that the system of the session and the presbytery follows the Scriptures as best as we can understand it. So that's how the church is governed. Christ is the head. He speaks to us in the Word. But in the Word of God, there are no specific ordinances for the church in Beaver Falls. And so we, as a session that lives in Beaver Falls, or in here in Colorado, or over in Kansas, we listen to the Word of God, but we also use our collective wisdom as a session to ascertain the will of God And then we proceed as best we can, fallibly. And we believe that Christ is guiding and leading the church. So the church functions with officers, but also functions with all the people working to edify. The church is governed by sessions and presbyteries and synods or assemblies. And finally, the church has what we call means of grace. Means of grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. How are you saved? By grace. Unmerited favor. Jesus Christ snatched you from the bondage of sin and death and gave to you life. That life and the means of grace are in, are resident in the church. Now, your testimony, maybe you came to Christ in a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham's a Baptist preacher, so it's not the normal means of grace for us as Presbyterians. But God has, in terms of normalcy, the means of grace resident in the church. So Sunday after Sunday, the means of grace are presented. We have prayer and preaching and the sacraments. And as we pray together, God hears our prayers and God blesses us. As we hear the Word of God proclaimed, that too is a means of grace. Last night in the testimony that Mrs. Pinson gave, it was clear to me, I don't know her well at all, that she was raised in a Christian home. And as she talked about God working in her life, she used the word sanctification. So when you hear your pastor preaching week in and week out, you may not remember what he preached 3 years ago, or 3 weeks ago, or 3 days ago. But I can promise that week after week, the Lord is using that preaching to draw you more and more into conformity to the image of His Son. And that is a means of grace. So preaching and prayer. But also we have the sacraments as the means of grace. I'd like to talk a little bit about them. Of course, there's seven of them, right? No. There are two sacraments in the New Testament. One, by the way, I think comes really close, which is foot washing. But it's not a sacrament. But that boy, I don't think I wrote a question about foot washing. Maybe that would be something to talk about during a question and answer time. But the two means of grace are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And first, I'd like to talk a little bit about baptism. Everybody with me so far? Okay, good. I still have to. You want me to stop at quarter after us? Do I have to stop at 10? Who here has wisdom and authority? I'm looking, I see no one with wisdom. And no one with authority. Well, I'm glad until you start walking out. So somewhere between 10 and 10:15. What is baptism? Because the time is fleeting, let me be as pugilistic as possible. When I do seminars for Presbyterian ministers, I would say that the majority of Presbyterian ministers, and not necessarily RP, do not know what they do when they baptize a baby. Many, especially in the South. In the South, most infant baptisms are infant dedications. Infant dedications, just like the Baptist Church. So I want to, I just want to throw this out, and we should have time to discuss it. What does Paul say about baptism? Does Paul say that you come from life to death in the waters of baptism? This is a real question. Should you hit this or no? Bruce?
Death to life.
Death to life. Baptism Now see, those who hold the believer's baptism have it exactly right. They understand that you go from being dead in your sins to being alive. What about us? What's the nature of that little baby that's been baptized? Here are the two options. Every human being is either a child of the devil or a child of Christ. Isn't that the case? Is there some third option? Like, sort of saved? So, there are women who can be sort of pregnant? Well, maybe pregnant? I mean, maybe, but you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, right, ladies? So every one of us is a child of Satan or a child of Jesus Christ. Now, when I put it like that, what's the baptized baby? Child of Satan? So you dedicate this child, and as you hope that maybe this viper in diapers will get saved, you'll send them to the youth conference, you'll have a really dynamic preacher come and preach, and you'll hope that they get converted. Is that what you want? Or don't you want for your children, your covenant children, what we call age-appropriate faith? Don't you want for your three-year-olds to understand, again, piggybacking, not everybody was here last night, but piggybacking on last night's testimony by Jackie, she talked about something when she was like 3 and a half or something, there you go, she began to understand the weight of her sin. I don't think Jackie Pinson, I mean, she's a nice person, but she's not an intellectual genius. She's not a spiritual giant. But at 3 and a half, she was spiritually sensitive to sin. She had age-appropriate faith. And when she was 5, she had age-appropriate faith. So when we have our children, as we're raising them, our 5-year-olds, we don't expect them to give us a discourse on infra-supralapsarianism. And give us the details of the economic and ontological trinity. That they should know about Jesus and his love. And they should be able to kneel by their beds at night and say, Jesus, Jesus, I know that I've sinned today. Wash me clean. And keep me in your arms through the night. And I've seen mom and dad doing the same thing because, Dad, don't you have to pray that same prayer at the end of the day? See, you exercise age-appropriate faith. So when you've got a 15-year-old son in the congregation, you expect him to have the faith of a 15-year-old. Now, if he came to Christ when he was 14, and now he's 15, his 15-year-old faith will be less mature than the 15-year-old who was raised in a congregation. So the age-appropriate faith isn't necessarily chronological. And if you've got a handicapped child, you'll have age-appropriate faith so that she or he may be 20 years old but have the age-appropriate faith of a 7-year-old. And we don't expect the handicapped child to not be handicapped. So I want to throw that out in terms of how do you view infobaptism? I hope that we can have a good discussion of that. There is quite a bit of confusion, particularly in the South, as the Presbyterians and the Baptists have interacted. And what about the Lord's Supper? In the Lord's Supper, we have in the Presbyterian tradition two rather different ways of experiencing it. Now here I want to speak very carefully because I'm new to the RP, well, relatively new, just 10 years. So I want to talk about Presbyterianism in general, not the RP. But I was up in the Scottish Islands at one time, way, way, way up there. And it was a Sunday, and we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in the congregation, almost no one communed. People wept, and basically it was only the elders who communed. So I asked, why so few? And the answer was, because we're so unworthy. Only the elders were worthy to partake. Well, that's an extreme example. But if we see the Lord's Supper as only a meal of remembrance, to remember Christ's death on the cross, then the fruit will be like what I saw up in the highlands of Scotland. And Calvin, I have to bring Calvin in at least once, right? Calvin had a very, very different view of the Lord's Supper. Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, not something like this. He's in the Reformation. Now, what do the Roman Catholics say happens to the bread and wine? They have a technical word called, anybody can get a sticker in for it, and it's called, whoa, too many stickers. Okay. All right. I'll bet there'll be less stickers on this one. Luther rejects transubstantiation. He has another word that sounds like it, and it's called I. What Calvin had? Neither. He has neither. The bread is not transformed into the body of Christ so you can chew on his flesh. Calvin said, that's gross. So Pinson should have been thinking about the Lord's Supper when he was getting emotional during the speech. Chewing on the knuckles of Jesus or something. That's gross. Now Calvin said Jesus is spatially locatable up in heaven. He's up there. He's not coming down. When he comes down, it's going to be on a white horse of judgment. Thank you very much. So he's up there. He's not transformed into bread and wine. And Luther, this consubstantiation, so Luther made up this goofy notion that when Jesus was resurrected, somehow his body could both be in heaven and be here in Colorado at the same time. That's a monster. That's a monster. If Luther says Jesus' body was given the grace of what is called ubiquity, that it can be everywhere at all times. No body can be everywhere at all times. Calvin says, that's stupid. So you look at the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. And he didn't break off your knuckle. So this is my blood shed for you. He didn't put a knife into his vein and pour it into the cup. They drank wine and they ate bread. So what did they eat and what did they drink? They ate and drank union with Christ. And Calvin says that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bread doesn't change. The wine doesn't change. You change. And Calvin already knew about Star Trek. And he knew about Scotty being able to beam people up. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, you can still be saved. You need to understand. Scotty can beam you up when you're in really big trouble. And Calvin said, that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. We leave Colorado. And we're taken up into heaven with the eyes of faith. It's not your minister. It's not your ruling elder who's giving you bread and wine. It's Christ himself. And you're feeding on him. Just like the disciples. Now that seems pretty easy to understand, doesn't it? And that's Calvin's notion. And I think that's what it is to the real and the foreign notion of the Lord's Supper. So it is an eschatological meal. It's a meal where we transcend time and space. We leave here and we get to go home once again. So that's why it is a means of grace. Well, my time's just about up, so let me summarize. From the Old Testament, the church is a body that is holy, that is cut away from those who are not holy. The church is a worshiping community. They come to worship the king. The king calls that authority, that body, by his kingly authority to come and worship him. They worship him in spirit and in truth. And it was, all of the Old Testament was always pointing to the coming of Christ. In Christ, the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled. And in Christ, now the church is expanded to include men and women from all over the earth. But also the offices are expanded. Also the work of edification is expanded. And then there are extra gifts called means of grace that are given to the church. And particularly the ones that we've talked about. New offices are established in the New Testament. So the church is this beautiful body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And And we'll talk about those topics tomorrow. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for these few moments to open up your word, to understand more and more about the nature and the functions of the church. You've called us to life in the church. And the church has to be of highest priority in our thinking, our lives. Lord, help us each one to think about how we might serve you through the church. And we thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given to the church. We acknowledge that you are the giver of every great and good gift. And together we pray in the exalted name of our resurrected King, Jesus Christ. Amen.